It is an amazing grace, Lord, that you've extended to us. Completely undeserving, Lord. We know it every day that we get up, every day that we walk through the day and we go to bed at night. We know, Lord, that we didn't deserve any of your goodness and your kindness, but it was given to us free. And we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to believe it and to receive it. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus that are not just for this life, but that are forevermore. You are so good to us, God. We thank you so much. And Lord, this holiday weekend, or the 4th of July weekend, we just want to thank you for the privilege that we have to live in America. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices that have been made by so many, and for those who have come and wanted to establish this nation to be a reflection of even your instruction in the Word of God. We're so grateful for all of that, Lord. Most of the people that have lived on the earth have not lived in a nation like we live in. And we are grateful. God, bless our nation. I pray, God, that the things that trouble us even now, that as the days go by, Lord, that are just very disconcerting to us, Lord, that you would make decisions to perhaps, even if they don't know why, to make decisions that would bring glory and honor to your name. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness in the way that, in so many ways, that even we as Christians squander the freedoms that we have, Lord, in not being faithful to communicate the message of the gospel and the goodness of our Savior. God, please light a light and a lamp in this nation, God. Let your people shine brightly as they declare their allegiance to Jesus Christ, Lord, and make come to pass in this wonderful, wonderful land, a nation that honors you, God. Bless your people, Lord, that serve you here in this place today. Bless our time together. You are the Word of God. Open up the Word of God for us as we open up our scriptures this morning. We thank you for the privilege of this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. Lord bless you. My wife is gone to Seattle today, so she's visiting our son up there, and so I don't have anybody to look to, so if somebody could just sit in that chair where she usually does, okay. Would you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23? Ezekiel chapter 23. There are some portions of Scripture that are really difficult to read, and because of the subject content. And I find that they're even more difficult to preach on because the content is one that is frankly somewhat embarrassing to this old guy. I probably choose at some point to do those, and yet I made a deal with God a long time ago that as a pastor we would go through in our church every single verse that's in the Word of God. And so far from Genesis 1:1 till Ezekiel 23 here today, we've not missed one verse. We've gone through them all. Some of those Sundays have been difficult for me, again, personally. I walked through, what, 5 Sundays of the Song of Solomon. I want to tell you, that was a tough portion of Scripture to walk through. And I appreciate it, and I appreciate what I learned as I studied it and gave it. But nevertheless, frankly, some parts of it were just embarrassing just to read the words, and so that was difficult. We had another chapter a few weeks ago, the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, that was talking about immorality in very frank terms. And that was a difficult Sunday for me to walk through in all that subject matter. And this morning, as we embark on Ezekiel 23, we have another Sunday that is extremely difficult just to read the words. But God, for his purposes, put these words in his Holy Bible. And he didn't say, I want you to take some of those words and some of those chapters and some of those subjects and set those on a shelf somewhere. In fact, as we've seen with Ezekiel several times, and today will be the third time, he has told Ezekiel very pointedly, or ask him very pointedly, will you judge? In other words, will you give my word the way I gave you this word? The people are living in abomination. They need to hear my word. Will you do it? Will you do it? And so he was faithful to do that, and so we have them in the record this morning. And so I want to be faithful to do that also. But I want you to know that the some of the thoughts that we're going to read through and explain through may be difficult for you to listen to and to go through, but at least you don't have to be up here saying them and explaining them. And so as I walk through it, and this isn't a disclaimer, I'm glad to preach the word, but I just want you to know that some parts of it are more difficult because of the subject matter. So we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 23 this morning. I want to tell you that the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are focused specifically on the judgment that's coming upon Judah. So next week we'll finish chapter 24, but then from that time on we'll move in off of the judgment that's coming to Judah, and we'll be moving toward the judgment that's coming upon the pagan nations. In time, it's around 588 BC. The northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen. They fell 130 years before this. And Judah will fall in 2 years, in 586 BC, according to our context this morning. Of course, the reason for the judgments upon both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are that they had forgotten their God. And they were following the gods of their neighbors. And also, they had stopped trusting in their God and put their trust in neighboring countries and their gods. They also lusted after the pagan sexual practices of the religions that were part of those cultures that surrounded him. It was pointed out to me last week, and I didn't know this, and frankly, until after the service last week, but that one of the practices, or one of the reasons for the practice of child sacrifice, was actually the pagan nation's birth control and abortion methods. Their worship was a worship that was full of sexuality. And inherent in that, they not having the technologies, if you will, that we have today to prevent childbirth, many, many children were born. And so the way they dealt with all of those children that were born, that were unwanted, but were born because of their sexual practices and religion, those children, they offered up to the gods. And so they were killed as part of their childbirth and abortion practices. And God's people were part of that. And so it's a pretty heavy thought to even think through that. But in addition to that, they defiled and profaned the holy place, meaning that they performed these terrible acts even in the house of the Lord, the temple area, the place of worship. They also put their trust in foreign gods and nations rather than God, as I mentioned. And this morning in chapter 23, God is going to give a brand new message in the form of a parable. He's giving this to Ezekiel to explain to the people. And herein lies the difficulty in this story that we're given here this morning to look at. It's a parable of two immoral prostitute sisters. Their names are Oholah and Oholabah. Oholah, the older sister, her name means her own tent or tabernacle. And she represents Samaria, as we'll find out, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Oholabah, the younger sister, her name means my tent is in her. And she represents Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. These aren't two real people that we're looking at this morning. They're people that are representing the truth of what's happened among God's people in the land that he has given them. They're representative of the divided kingdoms of Israel. And as the story develops, they at first lived together as prostitutes in Egypt. Then they separated and continued separately in their same profession. The older sister, we're going to find out, was judged first, and the younger sister, who continued the same practices of the older, did not take the warning of watching her sister be judged. And she becomes worse and worthy of greater judgment than her older sister. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 1. I hope you have your Bibles open this morning. If you're here without one, there should be one in the tray in front of you, different translation, but you should be able to follow along. Ezekiel 23, verse 1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. The daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, they are mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. And so we have two sisters, fictional women, if you will, of one parentage. God says that he was the parent. They were his children. They were part, really, of the kingdom of Israel altogether. They began their lives as prostitutes in Egypt, both the older and the younger. And God uses this very uncomfortable, plain language, in my mind even crude, because I wouldn't use it in my regular discourse and talking, but he's being very plain with us about how bad these, not just the sisters were in this story, but about how bad his people were and what they were involved in. And so this very difficult language for us to read through to describe the baseness of their lifestyle. They gave themselves completely in Egypt to their many paying customers. So at first, the two sisters lived in Egypt. It was in Egypt during the 400 years of slavery that Jacob and his son's descendants became enamored by the Egyptian gods. I grew up in San Jose, California. Most of you probably think I lived forever in Iowa because I talk about it all the time. But really, I was only there till I was about four. And then we moved to San Jose, and then we'd go back for vacations during the summer, and I'd work the farm when I was back on vacation. So, but I grew up in San Jose, California. Two of my favorite haunts as a young person were the Winchester Mystery House and the Rosicrucian Egyptian Museum. Both of these are extremely interesting places to go and see. They are worthy of an adventure, some trip that you might want to make, except on a Sunday, when you might go up there. And either one of those is worth the price paid, and it's not all that expensive to go. But each one takes about 3 or 4 hours to walk through and hear the story of and see all of the things that are in those places. They're extremely interesting. Even today, I would be happy to go and take you on an adventure there again, just to go through it again myself. Just a great place to do that. These places are historical, and yet they're mysterious. And as you walk through them and you hear the stories and you consider all of, and for me especially, the Egyptian Museum, and you relate it especially now to the things that we've been studying in the Old Testament, things begin to become alive in your mind as you can kind of see those things happening among those people. It's always been easy for me, even since the time that I was a little boy, to see how easy it would have been for Israel to become captivated by the mystery of the Egyptian pagan gods. The wealth of the Egyptian nation spared no expense artistically and structurally to build enormous idols, combining the features of animals with men, and building structures that lure people into occultism, into a world of spirit beings and guides, and priests that demand that you reverence the world of the undead. I remember when I went through that as a kid, and the church would take the kids there. In fact, I was the junior high teacher at one of those particular times where I took the junior high kids there. But as you took them through there, not only are you looking at stuff and hearing the stories, and one of the things you do is you go down underneath. I'm not really a travel agent for the San Jose or the Rosicrucian Museum. Just trying to explain what's happening here. You go down underneath the building into a lower funeral chamber, which is the inside of a pyramid, to see how it was that they placed their dead and what was in there and in all the secret rooms and all that kind of stuff. And so it was real interesting to walk through that. But one of the things also that I noticed, at least when I was a kid, I was a little bit scared about it, was when you walked the grounds of the Egyptian Museum, they had these Egyptian, they called themselves priests that were part of the Rosicrucian order. that walked in the grounds, and if you talk to them, they were very stern, and they wanted to make sure nobody was defiling anything. Now, I don't know if that was an act and they were paid actors or if they were the real deal, but in my mind as a kid, they seemed like the real deal. I was always kind of careful about the way that I would walk among those guys that were out there. But all these things took place, and God's people were there, and they were enticed by all of these mysteries. And then you add to that the pleasures of pagan practices that entice the sensual appetites with no responsibility to care for the offspring that come from that. And then the pyramids, which spoke of afterlife. And by the way, by the time Jacob and his descendants got to Egypt when they were escaping from the famine, the pyramids had already been there for over 1,000 years. So they were already old at that time. So they're a great amount of influence would be upon the people as they spend 400 years there in the shadow of the pyramids and with all the rest of this stuff that was going on. It was a false religion with man-made gods, but it had the approval and the participation of the father of all lies, who is also involved in every other false religion. And so it had his approval and his participation. And then add to that man's desire for the mysterious and the sensual. It was a strong enticement for the Hebrews in captivity. They were there for over 400 years, and they gave themselves to this adultery and left the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Egypt has always been a biblical representative or representation in the Word of God for the lures that hold captive and finally ruin those who allow themselves to succumb to the charms of the world. So Egypt is that picture of the world, the sins of the world that captivates us so easily. In the case of Egypt and their occultism, the enticements came through the mysteries, through the false deities that were so large and so right in your face, through sensual enticements, and also through something that was called witchcraft or sorcery. Witchcraft and sorcery, the word that is used in Greek for those words, the Bible's written, of course, in Old Testament Hebrew, but in Greek is the word pharmakia, which has to do with pharmacy. That's where we get our word pharmacy. But it has to do with drugs, mind-altering drugs. And so you put all these things together, and they would entice God's people. And for 400 years, they were held captive in that environment. And they were enticed greatly. When they were delivered from bondage there in Egypt, they were continually cautioned, don't go back to Egypt. And it didn't mean just don't go back in the physical sense, but don't go back to the things that enticed you there. Don't go back to those things that held you captive there. Don't go back to the place where you were not free to walk with me in that place. And so when we get to Galatians 5:19-20 in the New Testament, let me just read this to you. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. I'm going to slow down just a little bit because I want us to think about what we're reading here, because we've had these in our lives, many of us, many of these things. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, that's that word witchcraft, pharmakia, drugs, mind-altering things, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We are called never to go back to Egypt. I don't know what your Egypt was. We're called never to go back to Egypt, because those things are the things that captivated us and held us and in many cases ruined us. So we're called not to do that, to go back to that world of sin. Well, the Hebrews went back to their old sins, the ones they learned in Egypt. After God had by extraordinary means rescued them, saved them out by the hand of Moses, they went back to Egypt once again, as we'll see in our passage this morning. And God has gone to even greater more extraordinary measures through his Son to deliver us out of our Egypts, and we're not to go back as the children of Israel did. Moses was on Mount Sinai, and he was up there getting the law of God. The people were terrified, and they were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and the mountain was full of thunders and lightnings and darkness, the dark cloud that was up there. And so Moses is up there, and he's getting the Ten Commandments and the other laws. Aaron, his brother, was left down at the bottom of Mount Sinai to tend to the people, to be their priest, to tend to them. Well, Moses was gone a long time. And the people decided that Moses probably died on the mountain with all that's going on up there. It's too dangerous to go. He probably died there and he's not coming back. And so they demanded that Aaron build them a god to follow. And so the god that was built to follow was the god Apis, the bull of Egyptian idolatry. It was right out of Egypt. And so what happened was that Moses had the people give them all of their gold, their earrings, everything is made of gold, and they threw it into the fire. And as it melted, then formed from that melting gold was this god who looked like the bull of Egypt, the Apis bull, the golden calf of Egypt. Well, of course, Moses eventually returns down the mountainside, and he comes down in hot anger, so angry that he took the tablets of God written by the finger of God on the Ten Commandments, and he, in his anger, he broke them before the people. And Aaron tried to make excuses why it wasn't his fault that all this had happened. He said, this wasn't my ideal, but I couldn't control the people. We threw their gold rings and objects were thrown into the fire and out popped this golden calf. What was I to do? And so we served the golden calf. We began to worship the golden calf. It was so out of my control. Well, God judged the people, and we're told that he would have destroyed the people altogether if it wasn't Moses who had interceded. But he corrected the people, but they had worshiped the same God that they'd worshiped. They'd gone back to Egypt in their heart to worship the same gods. Now stay with me just a little bit longer here. After that incident, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God took them into the promised land under Joshua. It took 125 years to subdue the land, the Canaanite cities in the land. And then came the period of the judges. And then after that, the period of the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, approximately 120 years. When Solomon died, the nation broke apart, and his son, Rehoboam, took the two southern tribes and established a nation that was called Judah. The northern tribes didn't want to have any part of that, and so they served a man that wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. His name was Jeroboam, and he ruled over the 10 tribes to the north, and he kept the name Israel. And he established his capital and his worship center in the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. He also made it convenient for the people not to have to go to Jerusalem to worship. The Lord said they were to worship in Jerusalem alone in the temple, but he made it convenient for them not to go there, so he established this worship center in Samaria. And then for those in the northern kingdom, he made it more interesting to worship through a multimedia presentation. Instead of worshiping an invisible God, he built a God that they could worship in their worship center. And guess what the God was? Apis, the bull, the same one they'd worshipped at the bottom of the Mount Sinai, the same one they had worshipped in Egypt so many years before, 500 years before. God's people were always so much in a tendency to go back to Egypt. Well, God said in our passage this morning, Ohola was the older sister, and she was Samaria. And Ohola means her own tent. Her own tabernacle. A tent was a place of worship, as the traveling tabernacle was for God's people during their time of wandering. And eventually, they put up a permanent structure called the temple. But the temple was in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, so the northern tribes worshipped in her own tent, Ahola's own tent, the prostitute's own tent. They worship there in that tent the golden calves. In fact, archaeologists have dug into that area of Samaria, and they found two of the bulls that were worshipped in that worship center there, the bull gods, the golden calves in the ancient city of Samaria. And we're going to see that Ahola, Samaria, lusted not only for the gods of Egypt, but also for the gods of the newest world empire, Assyria. Ahola, Samaria, sold herself for the strong arms of a foreign power and the sensual practices of a debased false religion. Well, let's look at verse 5. Ahola, Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes, Israel, played the harlot, even though she was mine. God says she was mine, but she played the harlot. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them, desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. They were very impressive in the, as far as their presentation, yet they were a very cruel empire. Thus, it says in verse 7, she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols, she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, the golden calf. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. The handout talks about something that's called the Black Obelisk. And it's 6 feet tall, and it was discovered in 1846 AD. And it's housed now at the British Museum. It was created in Assyria in 825 BC. So this is the time, during the time that Israel, the northern tribes, were pursuing Assyria. Their hearts were leading them to fornication and adultery with that nation and with their gods. And so it was erected then to depict scenes of Assyria's king Shalmaneser III's victorious campaigns and the tributes won from his conquest. And as the obelisk, as you look at it, and it tells you that in that thing that I gave you there, but there's basically five little storylines that go down on this obelisk. And those storylines are the storylines about the different kings that Shalmaneser III was able to conquer. And it depicts how they would come and they would humble themselves before the king. Well, when you get down to the second row of pictures on the obelisk, there's a tribute to one particular king whom we know. When the cuneiform was translated, people were surprised to see the name of Jehu, son of Omri. And he says, and Shalmaneser says in this obelisk, that Jehu, the son of Omri, was humbled before me, and he brought as tribute silver, gold, golden bowls, a golden vase with pointed bottom, gold tumblers, golden buckets, tin, and a staff for a king and spears. Now, the reason this is interesting, or one of the reasons it's interesting to us, is that this story is not in the Bible. All we have in the Bible is the Bible says that they lusted after Assyria and the strong men of Assyria and their horses and their idols and all those things. They lusted after them. But this story of Jehu being humbled before Shalmaneser III is not in the Bible. But what it does is it shows us to the extent that they had fallen. Instead of following and worshiping the God and trusting him, they saw Assyria and they lusted after their gods and that culture and all that they did, to the place where Jehu even comes and he humbles himself before him and worships before this pagan king and worships him by bringing goods to him. King Jehu is seen bowing down in worship. Now, if you look at the pictures just below, the one on the left, of course, is the picture of the obelisk, which is 6 feet tall. And it's there in the British Museum. The one on the right-hand side is hard to see, but if you look right in the middle at the bottom of that, you can see the form or the shape of a man who's bowed down. And that man who's bowed down is King Jehu from Samaria, as he has come to pay tribute to that king. So Ahola continued her spiritual adulteries And of course, she represents Samaria, the northern kingdom, that she learned in Egypt, and now she's plied them with Assyria when they came to power. Verse 9. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, and they humiliated her completely. They took away her sons and daughters, and they did that when they took them captive, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. Now, one of the women that is a byword for the northern tribes is the woman Jezebel, who was so wicked that was thrown out of her upstairs window by her priests. But she has become a byword to that. So recorded on the black obelisk is Israel's King Jehu prostrating himself before Assyrian's King Shalmaneser. And just as God prophesied, 103 years later, Assyria took captive all of Israel and carried them off in judgment for their unfaithfulness. So Oholah, Samaria of Israel, kept lusting and lusting and lusting. And finally, God seemed to say, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you fulfill that lust. You want it so bad. I'll give it to you, and it'll be your ruin. And Assyria cruelly brought the ruin. And as I thought through that whole process, I think about how I think this sometimes happens, even in the world that we live in today, even in a Christian's life. We can so demand something that's outside of God's will. And we demand, and we demand, and we demand, and God warns us, and warns us, and warns us, and we demand, and we demand, and at some point, God seems to say, okay, if that's what you want, if that's what you want above all else, I'm going to let you have it, but I want you to know it's going to bring ruin into your life. And so that's what I see in that whole thing. You'd think that Oholibah, the sister of Oholah, would watch what happened to her sister and decide, I don't want to go that way. But then we come to verse 11. Now, although her sister Oholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Now, we still have the bas reliefs today of many of those, the way that they decorated their palaces and their temples and their walls back in those days. And those bas relief is basically a wall or a flat surface where it's the flatness is gouged out, and what's left to stand is the picture, and that's what a bas relief is. Or it can be the other way around. It can be a reverse bas relief. But we still have some of those bas reliefs today. But as God's people saw the bas reliefs on the walls and structures of ancient Egypt and Assyrian Babylon, they were enticed, and they enticed Oholibah, Judah or Jerusalem, toward relationships both politically and for sensual idolatry. There was no such thing in these days in the Old Testament as the separation of church and state. If you belonged to a nation, you also belonged to the religion of that nation. And so there was no separation. These men were strong, powerful, and sensual. And their gods were strong, powerful, and sensual, as according to their bas reliefs. Oholibah felt vulnerable and was willing and anxious to sell herself for protection and pleasure. Now remember, Oholibah is the name for Jerusalem and Judah, not an actual person, but she's represented as a person. She had her beginnings giving herself to Egypt, and now Assyria has captured her attention. It had ruined her sister, but now it has become the object of her affection. We do have a story in the Bible of King Ahaz of Judah, that's the southern nation, who was so enamored by the idolatrous altar of Tiglath-Pileser in Assyria that he sent his priest, Uriah, to get the pattern to build one just like it in Jerusalem. And so we see how they were going after Egypt and Assyria and then we'll see Babylon. But Oholibah didn't stop with Assyria as a lover. Verse 13 goes on, and it says, "Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way, but she increased," that's Oholibah, "increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion." By the way, vermilion is a reddish color. She's so now impressed by and seduced by these painted red relics of the Babylonians. And it says in verse 15 that they were girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself from them. In other words, she had a falling out with them, and that's the story that we've seen as Jerusalem and Judah made an alliance with Egypt, and that didn't work so well. And then they made an alliance with Babylon, and they fell out of bed with Babylon, and they go back to Egypt and all this kind of stuff. And so they were alienated from them. The Babylonians. Verse 18, she revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. She had no shame at all but to give herself to anyone. Then I alienated myself from her. This is God speaking. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied in harlotry, in calling to the remembrance of the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Speaking of the amplified lust for Egypt's virility. Verse 21. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Just to remind you, I'm not having fun reading this, and you're not having fun listening to it. It is too grotesque, and to explain it is even worse, so I won't explain any more than I have to. God's wife is prostituting herself. He describes it in very plain language so that we realize the ugliness of what God was dealing with among his people. So Judah, or Oholibah, wasn't satisfied with her husband, God, didn't trust him to preserve her, and she lusted after every strong nation that presented itself. She came to them for political safety, spiritual edification from the mysteries of their religion, and sexual relations that brought her pleasure. She wasn't satisfied with Egypt, or she was satisfied with Egypt until Assyria appeared. And then she was satisfied with Assyria until Babylon grew strong. And she was satisfied with Babylon until Babylon's cruelty presented itself. And then she went back to Egypt to protect herself against Babylon, and back again to Babylon, but Babylon no longer wanted her for a liaison, but for plunder. Verse 22. We're going to see four messages of judgment here. By the way, all through this, it says that Oholibah, or Jerusalem and Jerusalem and Judah, were more wicked than her sister. And the reason for that more wickedness was, first of all, she had the testimony of watching how God dealt with her sister, and she didn't turn away from it. She also, her name, Ohala, her name meant, "My tent is here." But her name meant, from God's point of view, "My tent is with her." And the reason it meant that was because she represented Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was what? The temple. That was God's tent. And so she had all of the witness of God's tent in Jerusalem. And so it says she was more wicked than her sisters. And sister, and of course she had more liaisons than her sister also. So Oholibah, Judah, had many lovers, but the relationships ended in alienation. She had given herself to every strong foreign power, And now God says all of those are going to be used against her. And so we look here at the first, there's four messages that are coming of judgment, beginning in verse 22. Here's the first one. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. And so now her lovers have become her enemies, and they're her enemies from every side. Verse 23, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians, Pekod, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And it's like we're looking at these base reliefs, and we're just describing all the things that Oholibah was seeing. And so all of these men riding on the horses that she lusted after. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses. With a horde of people, they shall array against you buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. Now, when they come down and they're judged, especially by the Babylonians used everything of their culture and of their sinful nature to do everything horrible that they could possibly do. And so they used their ways of judging people, not God's ways. And that's what it's saying here. And they shall judge you according to their judgments in their awful sinfulnesses, and they'll all be against her. Verse 25, I will set my jealousies against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. Now listen to this. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. The cruelty of the Assyrians and Babylonians was well known. In battle, the Assyrians, as they would kill the soldiers that came against them, it was their normal practice to decapitate them. And then they would take their heads and they'd stack them up into great mountains of heads. And those would be used to intimidate anybody that would want to come against them again. So that was part of what the ugliness of their culture was. Those they didn't kill, they mutilated facially. And it was a common practice. If a woman was found to be an adulterous woman in those nations, the way that they dealt with that, although their whole nation was built on adultery and fornication. Isn't it amazing? I suppose must have been just if you were an important person and you had a wife that was not faithful. But the way that they dealt with that is they'd cut off her nose and her ears, so that she would walk forever in that state and not be desirable to anyone. And so it was an ugly, ugly thing. Verse 26, they shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Now, as it turns out, they did learn their lesson, and they didn't fall to any more gods after they came back from captivity, but it was pretty ugly at this time. Now here comes the second message of judgment, similar to the first, beginning in verse 28. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those who you hate, into the hand of those whom you alienated yourself. So again, they're her ex-lovers that she's alienated from. He's going to deliver them into their hand. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. And that cup that he's talking about is the cup of judgment that came upon her sister, Oholah, in Samaria, that the terrible tragedy that happened from the Assyrians to that nation, that cup of difficulty, that cup of judgment has now become the cup that Oholibah will have to drink because it's become her cup also. It's interesting. Jesus is praying in the garden. It's before he goes to the cross. And he realizes what's ahead. And what does he ask the Father? That this cup would pass from me. Because you see, the cup that he was looking ahead of his time to having to drink was the cup of terrible wrath and judgment. Not only was he going to have to take the cup and drink the cup of separation from his Father, which he had never been separated from, but he was going to have to take all of the wrath of the people who hated him, all of the Roman atrocities that they were more than willing to inflict upon him, the jeers of all the people and the name-calling and all of the ridicule that he would receive from those people. In addition to that, he had to drink the cup of something that nobody else saw there at Calvary. He had to drink the cup of the ridicule and the scorn of the demonic world that would shout out obscenities to him. Say that, finally, you're done with. You thought you were so powerful, and you're nothing. The bulls of Bashan, he had to hear their voices in the midst of that. The cup of judgment was something he had to take. And so this cup is something that follows through all the way through the Bible. But here, Oholibah is going to have to drink this cup that her sister had to drink because of her ways, because she had become, she'd gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, and because she became defiled by their idols and walked in the way of her sister. Verse 32, we get the third message of judgment. And this really comes in the way of a poem, although it doesn't sound like a poem so much to us as we read it in English, but for the Hebrews, it was in a poem form for them. Verse 32, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards. In other words, when she's all done, she'll smash it to the ground after she drinks it all. And you'll tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And then comes the fourth message. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and harlotry. And so all this that came upon Samaria and Oholah would now come upon Oholibah, the ridicule, the sorrow, the stupor of drunkenness, the not being able to understand or figure out what's going on, the terror and the desolation, all of it. And she wouldn't be able to spit it out. She'd have to consume it all and drink it all down and then break the cup. She would abhor even the physical parts of her body which she had used to entice men to herself. Why did this all happen? Because she forgot her God, tossed him behind her as she set herself by choice to do evil. I was thinking about that this morning as I was reading through that again, just thinking about this morning and thinking about how easy it is for even a Christian to decide to do something that is displeasing to God. And when we do that, often it's because we forget who He is. We just forget. We're not in the Word. We're not praying. We're not fellowshipping. We're not part of the body. And we forget who He is. We forget that He's holy. And He deserves our praise. And we forget all of that. And so what do? Is we decide we're going to do what we're going to do. And we take Him and we throw Him behind us. And we go. And we go. And we do our thing that we want to do. And it ends in such a terrible thing. Now, fortunately, God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But it's a terrible thing to toss God behind us and go and do the thing that we have determined to do that's outside of His will. Well, verse 36 gives us a bit of a conclusion here. It says, the Lord also said to me, and this is regarding both sisters, son of man, Ezekiel, that's who he's talking to, will you judge Oholah or Oholah and Oholibah? then declare to them their abominations. And so this is the third time Ezekiel's asked that question. Ezekiel, are you going to be faithful to tell you what I tell you? These are hard words. They're ugly words. Are you going to be faithful to do that? Are you going to give the difficult message plainly and clearly? Or will you soften it and hedge on it and make it palatable? Or refuse to declare it, as many do today in many churches that call themselves churches in our day? They change the message. Don't deliver it. Don't judge it. Don't point out the abominations. But just let the people stay in their state without the message of the Lord bringing that correction by His Spirit into the congregation. Verse 37. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols, and even sacrificed their sons, whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Of course, that's talking about the child sacrifice once again. Verse 38. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary. Now look at this. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. For after they had slain their children for their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed thus they have done in the midst of my house. What a picture. I mean, if we could wrap our heads around the picture, we don't really want to that bad. But I mean, what it's saying is they are out and they're worshiping these idols and gods, and they're sacrificing their children, and they've just sacrificed their children. The blood is on their hands. The smoke from the human sacrifice is filling their clothing that they're wearing. And they come from that place on in the same day they walk into the house of the Lord, as if they would be acceptable in God's sight. Hard for us to even imagine the chutzpah that goes with that kind of thing. And God says they defiled my house. One commentator phrased it this way. Well, I just told you, but blood was still on their hands from the children's bodies. The clothes still smelled of the smoke of human sacrifice. And they walked into my house as though they expected me to accept them as true worshipers. How could they think of such a horrible thing as that? Verse 40. Furthermore, you sent for men to come from afar, whom messengers were sent. And there they came, and you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of carefree multitudes was with her, and Sabaeans were brought from the wilderness with men of common men of a common sort, who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. It's as if Egypt wasn't enough to satisfy. Assyria wasn't enough. Babylon wasn't enough. So they sent messengers out to the people that lived far off to come to Jerusalem. Come to Jerusalem and engage in prostitution with us. We are available to you. And so they sent those out, and every paramour who was willing to come came, and they came at the price of a bracelet or the price of a cheap crown to put upon their heads. And and he says that they were, as getting ready for their visit, they bathed and adorned and painted themselves and made a beautiful couch and a table to entice them. And they even took God's holy oil from the temple and used it to decorate and to bring the smell of incense into that situation. Now, the Sabaeans isn't a nationality, but a type of person. They were wild, nomadic drunks of the lowest dregs of humanity. So the messages went out to the lowest of the low. Come in and cavort with us. Those who would welcome the opportunity to get drunk with a prostitute, paying for their trysts, with their trysts, with trinkets. And these God's people prepared themselves to satisfy all of the common, most common men. Verse 43. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, Now this is, again, these sisters now seeing them as old. First they were young in Egypt, and now they're seen as being old, past the age of the normal harlot. Then I said, concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now, and she with them? Yet they went into her, as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and Oholibah, the lewd women. I don't know what kind of picture that conjures up for you, but it's a picture of two women who have spent a lifetime, who are used up and old, and they're still painting themselves up to engage in the practices of pleasure for power and for political prostitution. Verse 45. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses, and after the manner of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Now there's some confusion here as we read through this. We wonder, well, who are the righteous men that are spoken of here? Some say the righteous men are the prophets, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Some say that it's a remnant of those who didn't follow the ways of the crowd. Some say it can't be the Babylonian forces because they were anything but righteous. But as I read through it, it appears apparent to me that the very ones that Israel and Judah, Ohala and Oholibah, had prostituted themselves with, Assyrian Babylon, are the ones being called righteous, because they're the ones who God called to execute righteous judgment upon his people. And so that's the way I see that. You may not see it that way, but that's the way that I see it. They're not called righteous because their character was righteous, but because the task that they were given by God was a righteous task. They, better than anyone else, knew their political prostitutions, and they were happy to carry it out. The harsh totality of their acts upon these two nations would accomplish God's will, as we see in verse 48. Thus, I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. A really encouraging portion of scripture for us here this morning as we've walked through this. Difficult stuff to go through. There are just a couple things as we close here that I just want to remind us of, because along the way in this horrible story, there are some things I think are good for us to remember as we think about applications for us today. First of all, man was desperately lost and in sin in Egypt. And that's the case for all men. Desperately lost in sin. God was and is willing to go to extraordinary measures to save a people for himself. For the Hebrews, he sent Moses to Egypt to battle with the Pharaoh and through the 10 plagues and all of that. For us, he sent his own son to live on this earth and take the abuse of man and go and die, drink the cup of judgment that really we deserve to drink. Third, God doesn't want his redeemed to go back to Egypt, produce or to practice the sins of our BC days. So I want to encourage, if you're tempted, if you're being tempted, or maybe you're already participating in things that God saved you out of, God doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to go back. He knows it'll ruin you. It isn't because he's a cosmic killjoy. It's because he doesn't want you to be ruined. And he doesn't want you to take and defame his name also. Man is enticed by the world's answers for security and pleasure. Man is enticed not to put their faith in God, but to put their faith in other people, in their own abilities, in their hard labor, in being able to construct his own security and the pleasure of this world. If there's no faith in God, there'll be entanglements with the world. And man is enticed easily by that. We need to be careful of that. The fourth one, sometimes we can insist so much on sin that God will allow us to have it, to do its work, to spare our lives perhaps. to bring about his will and his restoration. Sometimes people talk about the God of the Old Testament as a God who is mean and cruel, but God labored with his people for hundreds and thousands of years, and he sent messengers, and he loved them and gave them a land and so many blessings, and they just rejected. And so even his love then reached out in judgment. I want to tell you that there are times when God's love, we sing the song, "It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance." That does happen sometimes, but frankly, in my life, it's been the fear of offending a living God that leads me to repentance. And I remember before I came to Christ, it wasn't his kindness that brought me, although I saw his kindness in my parents. But what brought me to the Lord was laying in bed at night after going and seeing my grandmother who had just died, and seeing the figure of her body underneath the sheets and her feet sticking up like this, and she was dead. And I realized she was in eternity somewhere, and I knew her well enough she was in heaven. And I was laying in my bed, and the moon was shining in the room, and I looked down, and I could see my own figure with my feet sticking up with a blanket over the top of my feet. And it just brought me to the place where I was, one day I'm going to be like my grandma. I'm going to be laying in that coffin. I'm going to be dead. And fear came across my heart because I knew who the Lord was, but I hadn't given him my heart yet. And so was it his kindness? Well, I think his kindness filled me with fear so that I would come and make a decision for Christ. And I've never regretted that, but sometimes his love does that. Man has the capability to do terrible, sinful acts on the same day he goes to church to worship. Last thing I do before I come up here in the last song, while you're singing the last song, I'm not singing. I'm on my face before the Lord. Because I know I'm coming up here to do this thing he's called me to do. And I'm asking God, "God, is there anything that's between me and you right now? I don't want it there. Because your people deserve to hear from you and not from a soiled servant." And so that's what's on my heart every Sunday as I sit there at usually during the time of the offering. He can debase himself, man can debase himself even into old age. I used to think that if you got old, you wouldn't be bothered by sin anymore. The temptation would be gone. I hate to disappoint you. I'm here, and it's not true. It's easy for us to debase ourselves. We need to keep ourselves close to Christ. God's desire is for every man to cease from lewdness right now. And he wants all men to know that he is God, to receive his forgiveness and redemption and restoration. And we can do that because his kindness has come in this place and reminded us of his holy nature. And if we've not received him as Christ or as our Savior today on this 4th of July weekend, we can declare our independence from the power of Satan, and turn our lives over to Christ and become free. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for this, though it's been a difficult passage to walk through. For all of us, it is, Lord. It's difficult to read these things. I don't like to think about these kinds of things, God. And in most cases, I prevent myself from doing that by washing that kind of thing out of my mind and being careful about what I watch in a movie or a TV or read in a book. I just don't want to be thinking about this stuff, Lord, but you have brought us here this morning to show us the ugliness of sin and the holiness of you, to remind us, Lord, that if we've not received Christ as Savior, we still have the cup of awful judgment to drink. But in Christ, you've already drunk the cup. And we're to be grateful for that, and we're to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. Lord, help us never to throw you behind our back and forget you. But help us to walk in the joy of your presence day in and day out, to look for ways to establish each day that close personal walk with you. Help us, Lord, to desire your words so that we don't forget how you think and what things are important to you. And help us, Lord, to be in constant communication with you so that we can spill our heart out and so you can spill your heart back to us and remind us of your love. Lord, help us to walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ in such great unity that it becomes an encouragement to both of us, to all of us. Lord, help us to be accountable to each other. And Lord, help us to worship you. And in that worship, we've learned that it means to yield to you. Help us to yield to you in our time of study, in our time of prayer, in our time of fellowship. Help us to yield, because that's worship. Help us to follow you, God. We thank you for this day. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know you as Savior, that today they would come and claim you as their Savior and ask to be forgiven of sin, become your child. And for anyone in this room, who is in that place of wandering right now, Lord, I pray that you would use your kindness, but also the fear that can come upon us when we realize you're a holy God, or even the consequences that you send in love. I pray, God, you'd use whatever it takes to draw us back to you so that we walk with you in a way that's pleasing and that becomes a testimony to others of the goodness and the kindness of our God. Thank you for this Independent Sunday. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.